ladies, it's about this time of year that people in Northern Ireland go a bit mad. The sun comes out, they strip off those clothes, and they lie and bake for hours in the sun. The sun that is rare in these parts, and many ignore the warnings of wearing their sunscreen and end up looking a bit like lobsters. And it's interesting, if you've ever been on a beach in Europe, to spot the people from Northern Ireland. I'm sure you've done that. Everybody else is swanning around looking very olive-skinned. And there you have the red lobsters walking along the beach from Northern Ireland with all their little white bits. Or they maybe even do a good impression of Rudolph if they've covered up and just their nose has been showing. You see, more seriously, when people do ignore warnings like that, they can end up with heat stroke or maybe end up in the local hospital with terrible burns from their sunburn. I'm sure you've all had that experience going, it's awful cold, you put that on, that hurts. We ignore the warnings, don't we, at times. And there's lots of warnings around us, warnings about food, eat before the sell-by date or whatever. Warnings about late payment of bills. Warnings about the speed we do on the roads. Warnings on the side of medicine. This could make you drowsy. I do not need medicine to make me drowsy. But then there are really serious consequences when we ignore some of these warnings. What about those people that did spend too long in the sun and then maybe later in life they have to deal with the consequences, such as maybe having skin cancer? It's dangerous to ignore warnings. And last week we witnessed a Pharaoh with a very hard heart and a people who ignored the warnings of Almighty God. There were many dire consequences. Terrible plagues and disasters were the result. And we saw how 9 times this happened. And we learned how God, though he was judge, was being very patient. But when we come, first of all, into chapter 11, before we look at chapter 12, we come to a final warning, a catastrophic sign that was given to Pharaoh. This was one of those warnings where if you ignored the warning itself, the consequences would be a matter of life and death. Let's read chapter 11, verses 4 to 10. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been and ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all of your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all of the people who follow you.' And after that I will go out." And Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go out of the land." Now, this was not the first instance that Pharaoh had been told about the death of the firstborn. When we go back to chapter 4, verses 22 to 23, we learn that God instructed Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Remember, this hard-hearted Pharaoh had done some killing of sons already. Remember, when they'd multiplied so much, one of his plans to get rid of them was to have them all thrown into the Nile, or to have the midwives kill the male child. So he had killed lots of baby boys, not just the firstborn. And God had seen how both Pharaoh and the overseers and the rest of the Egyptians had ruthlessly treated his people, whom he viewed as his firstborn son. Now, if you're an auntie or a grandmother or a mother, you know how protective you feel towards the children in your family. This defense mechanism about looking after our children is built into us. Think of how in nature a tigress will go into battle to look after her little cubs if she senses that they are in danger. And in this ancient culture, the firstborn son was one on whom the inheritance of the family lay. He was the one who would continue the family name. He was the one who would shoulder the responsibilities and represent the family. And to think that God viewed this rabble of a people, the Israelites, as his cherished firstborn son, that he was going to go into battle for them. He had a work and an inheritance awaiting them. How patient was God to have warned these Egyptians so many times, to give them an opportunity to repent? And how patient he is with us, how patient he is with this world that he lived in. But as we learned last week, God is a holy God of justice, and as such, he must punish sin. He had warned the Egyptians that this final day of judgment was coming, and as we turn into chapter 12 that Linda began to read for us there, we see that that day of final judgment is drawing closer. Now, in chapter 12, you may have noticed when you were reading it, it looked like there were several pieces that were repeated several times. Because you have, first of all, the Lord telling Moses and Aaron what the Passover is, and then all the instructions about the festival of the unleavened bread. And then you have Moses gathering the elders and he and Aaron telling them what's going to happen. And then you have it all happening, and then at the very end of the chapter, you hear further instructions that God says about commemorating the festival again. So over and over, you're getting the same message with all these details, repeating the message that God wanted them and us, I believe, to hear. So for our purposes tonight, I'm going to group the various instances of the different elements of the story together so that we're not jumping back and forward. And I want to start right at the beginning of chapter 12 with the first two verses, because I want you to behold God here as a God of new beginnings. What we have in these first two verses is absolutely pivotal to the whole of the Old Testament. What is about to unfold is only ranking second to the apex of the New Testament, which was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You will remember when Linda read that passage for us earlier that there was detail after detail after detail. And when it was performed on the appointed day, it would literally mean the difference between life and death. It is so significant that its celebration was to mark the beginning of the Israelite year. Look at verse 1 and 2. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of the months. It shall be the first month of the year for you.'" Now, that word "first" is actually a word that literally means the lead month. And that has a double meaning. It was the first month in the sense that it was number one in the Jewish calendar, but it also meant that it was number one in terms of significance or importance. So it's the beginning of something, and this month called Abib, later called Nisan, is in the spring. It's either March or April. And so the cataclysmic events that are about to unfold marks the beginning of something really special. God is going to rebirth a nation with its own calendar. Compare that to our calendar that dates our current years before and after the birth of Christ. Something significant happened when Jesus was born and came into this world. And God is saying the same here through making this month the lead month. It's a defining act that God's about to show his people. And he's going to show it to the Egyptians and the Israelites that he is who he says he is. He is the sovereign Lord, and he's going to call the people out of sinful Egypt for his own, who are going to worship him as he desires. A people who are going to have a whole new beginning. First, though, he has to deal with the problem of sin and the resulting judgment. And so we behold not just a God of new beginnings, but we behold the God who reveals sin. You see, it wasn't just Pharaoh and the Egyptians who were sinful. The Israelites were too. And indeed, we've already seen a very disobedient Moses who was their leader. And he'd already added murder to the list of his sins. And up until this point, the Israelites have enjoyed a certain amount of protection. Remember, Linda showed us that some of the signs affected the Egyptians and didn't affect the people who lived in Goshen, who were the Israelites. So they must have been shocked when Moses came to them and said, "The firstborn's going to die throughout Egypt. Oh, it's going to happen to us too." That's what they were thinking at that point. They must have been shocked that they were in danger. Remember, too, they had rejected Moses as God's prophet. They had been resistant to God's word to them. And many years later, we learn in Joshua 24, verse 14, that some of them were even worshipping the gods of the Egyptians. They were a sinful people. And yet God mercifully and graciously loved them. And in the final sign, the Lord taught the Israelites that though they were special, they were guilty. He taught them about their sin, and then he taught them about his salvation. And so in chapter 12, we have a symbolic removal of sin from each Israelite household. Look at verses 15 to 20. 7 days you'll eat the unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day she shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done in those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt, and so forth and so on. You shall eat unleavened bread. No leaven's to be found in your houses. If anyone eats leaven, they'll be cut off. You shall eat nothing unleavened. You shall eat unleavened bread. God repeats it. Do you get the picture? You have to have no leaven. How many times did he say to them? And in order to understand this unusual command, no leaven, I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever wondered why we have the ritual of spring cleaning? It's not solely because in the spring there's a sense of new life, the birds are building the nest, the sap is rising in the plants, and the days are growing longer. We're actually following the ancient Passover tradition of cleaning the leaven out from the house in the spring. I bet you didn't know that. I didn't know that till I had read it to you. And even to this day, the matriarch in the Jewish household is responsible for cleaning out every cupboard and shelf to make sure there's not even a scrap of leaven to be found. In the same way that we would seek to remove every speck of dirt and dust in a spring clean. You see, a spring clean has a thoroughness in it where we reach into the dark corners. The places that don't see a brush or a cloth very often. The places you would die if your mother-in-law saw them. Well, why was this apparently random domestic activity so important? Well, in your homework, you discovered that in most of Scripture, leaven or yeast is associated with sin. So cleaning it out was a symbolic act of purification. Notice that it was on the first and the seventh day, seven being on the number of perfection, that holy assemblies were to be held. And this word assembly is the first time in the Old Testament that it was used for a gathering in terms of a ritualistic meeting, almost like the first time church was gathered together. God isn't just rebirthing a nation with a calendar. He is birthing a worshiping people, a people who need to be cleansed from sin before approaching a holy God. Remember, he wanted them let out of Egypt so that they could go and worship him. Note also in verse 19 that God says, if anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel. This crime of a little bit of leaven, a little bit of yeast, was so serious that God was trying to say to the people, it's so serious in my eyes that it will result in excommunication from the people of God. Also in verses 43 to 49, when we get further regulations for the Passover, he says, no uncircumcised person shall eat it. Any slave or foreigner who wanted to take part in this festival had to be circumcised. Now, we've seen the significance of that earlier in our studies, so we'll not go over that again. Needless just to say that this was a sign that the meal belonged to the people of God. So God is highlighting, I want my people there. I want them to be pure. I want it to be rid of completely. Anyone who had not identified with God's people would have been like leaven among them. So there was a need for response in obedience from these Gentiles if they were going to benefit from being part of God's special people. And even though they were special people, we've discovered that they were sinful people, descendants from Adam and Eve, who also were disobedient and sinful people. And you remember when they discovered that they had disobeyed God and God came looking for them, they recognized they were naked and God had to kill an animal to provide skins for them. The first time that a blood sacrifice had to be made to cover sin. And so Paul writes in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And these regulations emphasize again how seriously God thinks about it. He reveals to us that even if we stray a little bit in our ways, it can contaminate the rest of our lives. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 7 says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So here we have Paul telling the Christians that Christ has died for them as a Passover lamb, paying the penalty for their sin by shedding their blood, so they ought to be living holy lives and getting rid of any sins that they are still committing. What a challenge! What a challenge to us. Christ has died for us, and yet we tolerate so much sin, leaven, in our lives. We're happy to confess the respectable sins, but we don't want anybody to look too closely into the dark dirty, dusty corners. God sees everything. And when we confess our sins before God, is it like we have a quick dust around, looking for the surface dirt? Or do we give things in our confession a good spring clean with the help of the Holy Spirit? And do you know something, ladies? It struck me that that type of thorough cleansing requires you to get down on your knees. Confession of sin is humbling, but it is necessary. It cleanses us and makes our relationship right with a holy God. So in the final awesome sign in Egypt, the Lord taught the Israelites that though they were his special people, they were as guilty as the Egyptians. And in doing so, he's also teaching them who he is. It is as if he says, "Behold, I'm the God who reveals sin." But while he taught them this in this final sign, he also taught them that he is the God who saves. Behold the God who saves. God had sent his final warning. His judgment on sin is coming. A destroyer is going to move across the land of Egypt and take the life of every firstborn male, from Pharaoh's son to the son of a slave girl working at a handmill to the prisoner in the dungeon. The whole spectrum of society. So this deadly destroyer is coming in. And he's going to be defeated by a lamb. A little lamb. Isn't God just the greatest at surprising us? Their means of salvation was going to be the blood of a pretty helpless young animal. Wouldn't it really take faith to believe that the blood of that lamb was going to save them from destruction? A lamb? I'm not sure what the Israelites would have been expecting, even though they were used to common sacrifices. But it certainly wasn't what the disciples were expecting when they were anticipating the Messiah, born in a little village in Bethlehem. Growing up in obscurity in the town of Nazareth as the son of a carpenter who'd no position, wealth, or reputation. It takes faith from Christ's followers to believe that the Lamb of God is able to save us from our sins and the wrath of God. And you know, the eating of the meat of the lamb in verse 4 is very significant. It wasn't mere food. By the eating of this sacrifice, the Israelites were appropriating the benefit to themselves. And no one else can save us. We cannot be saved through Christian parents. We need to appropriate the blood of the Lamb of God for ourselves. And think of that blood that's described as being dipped in a basin. In verse 22, I discovered that the better translation for that is not a basin. It actually refers to the type of trough that is along the front of the doorstep. So it would appear that the lamb was killed at the doorstep of the house and its blood would have run into that trough at the bottom of the door. And then they would take a branch of hyssop that was always associated with cleansing. And they would have dipped it down into the blood, to the posts at the side, and then to the lintel. Do you see anything in that? There's a cross, isn't there? I don't know if that was God's intention, but reading back as Christians, knowing the New Testament, isn't there an amazing picture there? Blood has three particular ideas associated with it. One is protection. The word Passover, Pesach, comes from our word Paschal and is closely associated with the word Pesh, which means actually to spread wings out over something. Just like an eagle would spread its wings out, or a bird like a chicken, wings out over the chicks. So it isn't merely that God made this destroyer pass by the houses that had the blood on the doors, but he actually guarded them and protected each blood-sprinkled door. He, as it were, spread his wings around his people. And we as Christians enjoy everlasting protection by the blood of Christ when we appropriate it for ourselves. And the blood paradoxically also speaks of cleansing. How is it possible that blood could cleanse something? We see many ads on the television, don't we, for detergents that are going to get the blood stains out of a white shirt. So how could blood cleanse? Well, it is a paradox in Scripture. And John 1:1 says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from every sin. And the third idea, along with protection and cleansing, is the idea of substitution. There are many types in the Old Testament, but the Lamb as a type of Christ is one of the clearest, as you will have seen from your homework. Instead of the firstborn dying, the Lamb dies in its place. Instead of us suffering eternal death, the Lamb of God died in our place. Our gracious God has provided a substitute. And we will see as we look at verses 31 to 39 that he provided so much more as well. Behold the God who provides. After the final decimating blow, Pharaoh reacts as the Lord predicted he would. And in verses 31 to 32, he uses five imperatives or commands. There are three different verbs for go, and there are two meaning take. And it's almost as if Pharaoh says this, get up, get out, go on, take along and go on, get out, and not you alone. But the Israelites as well, go along and worship Yahweh and take your flocks and herds alike. Just go, go, go. Can you hear the urgency? He has seen who God is. There's no denying that this is the sovereign Lord that he is dealing with. And how ironic that as a parting request, the man who had sneeringly said, I do not know this, Yahweh, asks Moses to pray for a blessing. No imperatives this time, just a request. And the Israelites didn't have to be told twice. Look at verse 34. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Verse 37, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children, and a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. The Lord had not only provided us a lamb that was able to save them from his wrath, but he provided the people with riches that they needed for the journey, riches for building the tabernacle that they would do later in our story, and enough to help them settle down wealthy in the promised land. What another irony that the gold of the Egyptians who worshipped false gods should be the means by which God would provide for his people and a place where they could worship him. Has anyone ever told you, buy good quality clothes and shoes, you'll get a better fit, oh, and it'll last longer? Well, the clothes that the Israelites went out in that day had a supernatural quality. Another example of how God provides. They were dressed for a long pilgrimage, but little did they know it was going to be 40 years. Yet in Deuteronomy 29:5, we read these words, I have led you for 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out in your feet. Now, Jewish tailors have a reputation the world over for being some of the best in the world, but this was something else. These clothes were provided by God. He provided so much for them, down to the very shoes on their feet. And he provides everything we need for our pilgrimage on our journey homeward. He tells us the things that Jenny said earlier we should put off and put on. And Ephesians 6 tells us that he provides us with the battle dress for every difficulty or attack we might face. The Israelites had to be dressed and ready to go, and so do we. So after 430 years in a foreign land, all these men and women and children and foreigners who joined them and all their flocks and herds left out, can you imagine it? It must have been a sight to behold. It was a night they'd never forget for so many reasons. And that was a good thing. Because in all of this, we are seeing a God who says, remember and respond. He said this is to be a memorial day throughout your generations, a statute forever. You shall observe the rite as a statute. And he said, when your children ask, what do you mean by this? You shall say it's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. It was going to focus them back onto who he was and what he had done for them. And so this is a family or household celebration. It's the vehicle God often uses for passing on his faith. And I challenge you, ladies, who are the people of influence? You are the people of influence, rather, in your family. Are you telling your children the stories? Are you praying with them? Are you teaching them as you walk along the road? Are you explaining how God fits into the everyday life and how they should face the challenges of everyday life? Teach them when their minds are forming and their memories are at their height. And educationalists agree that visual aids and role play and memory aids such as diagrams are significant for helping people remember details. The God who made us knows that we are wired that way. And so in this amazing chapter, we have so many aids. The first month, remember the new beginning. Remove the leaven, remember your sin and my intolerance of it. Let the Lamb live among you and witness and remember the awesomeness of the sacrifice that you saw the night it was killed. Place the blood around the door and remember that the blood atoned for your sin and protected you from death. Roast and eat all of the lamb, appropriating its benefits, and remember that it died in your place. Eat the bitter herbs and remember the bitterness of your slavery. Eat the unleavened bread with your clothes tucked into your belt, sandals in your feet and a staff in your hand. And remember the haste in which you fled the land and why you had to flee. Doesn't it sound familiar? There are so many echoes in the New Testament. And in your homework, you drew parallel after parallel between Jesus and this lamb. He was the Lamb of God, the male, with no impurity, no broken bones, arrested on Passover night, shedding his blood so that if we acknowledge our need of him and our slavery to sin, his death can be an atoning sacrifice for us. We can gain eternal life, not just escaping one night. Death, the destroyer, was defeated when Jesus rose from the dead. It's important. They had to remember. So why don't we celebrate the Passover any longer? Because Jesus brought a better feast. On that night when he was betrayed, remember, he was about to take the bread. It was just before the second cup. They had four cups in the Passover ceremony as it developed over the years. And just before he took that second cup, he said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat you all of it." And then he took that cup, and that's the cup known as the cup of redemption. And this cup would recall to the minds of the people celebrating the Passover that lamb who had had its blood shed. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant, not in that lamb's blood, but in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." It's a new era when blood sacrifices would no longer be necessary. The God who says, "Remember," also says, "Respond." He wants us to remember what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. He wants us to confess the sin in the dark places of our lives. And when you come to communion next Sunday, will you remember the lessons you've learned from the Passover? All that God accomplished for the Israelites was done in a more miraculous and majestic way at Calvary. There is so much to give thanks for. And so as we come to a conclusion, I want you to remember there is a final judgment coming. Are you ready? Have you heard the warnings? Have you seen the signs? Have you responded? Remember that he's a God of new beginnings. If you've messed up, you can start all over again, because he will accept your confession. He will give you the hope that comes through knowledge of him. Remember that he's a God who shows you your sin, not to make you feel bad, but in order that he can bless you and change you. Remember, he is a God who saves. You deserved death and hell. That's the reality. I did too. If you could just see inside me and all the sin that's in me, you'd be shocked. You'd think, "Oh, here she's up there talking, and look what she's like." But we're all like that. We all deserved sin and death and hell. And yet Christ says, "I am the God who saves you." When you stand before your judge, if you've accepted Christ, you know what you can say. You can say, "Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and not just of the world, but mine." And he's the God who provides. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 tells us that he's provided all that we need for life and holiness. Are you appropriating it to yourself? Are you feeding on his word? Are you drinking in all that he wants to share with you? Or are you just satisfied with the light dust here and there? Take all that he has to offer. When God shared that plan of salvation with the Israelites, verse 27 says this: the people bowed their heads and they worshipped. I hope that will be your response tonight. And as I conclude, I just want to read a short poem. I want you to close your eyes. And as I just read it to you, see if you can make the response it calls for at the end. As twilight fell, cloaked like over Egypt, sound of slaughter filled the air. Year-old lamb for a fulsome 4 days kept indoors and seemed to all a pet, thrust into the darkness bleating, its earthly days fleeting. The swift whisper of the sharp blade cuts. It cries, and the lamb dies. Blood, red blood, lamb's blood, life blood pours from its wounded form. How could they do it harm? Innocent, perfect, male. This sacrifice is real in its lifelessness, in its awfulness. The hyssop branch dips in the costly crimson paint, and still warm blood is wiped on doorpost lintels. Take care to enter here as darkness falls, for death lurks near around your walls. Fire burns bright this gloomy night as joints are roasted, a portion for all, whether old or small. The table laden lies, the ritual strange to modernize unfolded. cloaks of cloth or pelt tucked into belt, feet in sandals, staff in hand, no food as waste. They eat in haste, no one from the household banned, uncircumcised or barred. Bitter herbs, strange condiment echo their predicament. That slavery long and hard, and flap the bread without its yeast for this symbolic feast. No leaven used, sins not excused in heaven. As Egypt's children wake to death, all God's children catch their breath. Relieved destroyer passed them by. Under the blood they're spared by God. 'Twas only the lamb who had to die. And in that death a plan unveiled, but just in part, cross yet concealed from human eye. Passover night, the costly meal, would to us the Lamb reveal, whose blood was shed full in our stead, now symbolized in wine and bread. What do I do or think or say in light of sacrifice so grand? Do I tuck my cloak and ready stand with staff in hand, counting the cost, take up my cross and follow him?